Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read from Genesis 1, verse 1 to verse 25. Genesis 1, 1 to 25. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the days, the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night, the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." There was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Let's seek the face of God as we come to this passage this morning. Let's ask for his help. Let's pray. Father, we have sought to acknowledge your greatness, and your graciousness in the hymns which we have sung, that which we heard of what you did as your Son came close to the end of his life. Lord, we plead with you now that you would, by your Spirit, aid us in learning of you. Aid us as we come to your word that we would not take anything for granted. Please grant your Spirit that your word would be faithfully articulated by me and faithfully and obediently embraced by each of us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Herman Bavinck looked at the world, and particularly the Christian world, and saw a problem in the early part of the 1900s. A unified world and life view is lacking. That is, a view among Christians that takes what they see in the world and how they embrace it and understand it in their lives and how they live that out, these Christian principles. It was disunified. It was not holistic. Went on to say, and this word, that is a word he made up, and I can't say it in Dutch, but he, in English it is world and life view, is the motto or the slogan for our day. 80 years later, Francis Schaeffer said something similar. And Francis Schaeffer said, the basic problem of the Christians in this country in the last 80 years or so, in regard to society and in regard to government, is that they have seen things in bits and pieces instead of totals. The Christian worldview was something that you take and in church you consider yourself a Christian and think like a Christian and act like a Christian. In certain moral realms of the daily living, you might apply some Christian principles, but when it comes to really understanding the entire world, how governments work, how we relate in society, he said he saw lacking this idea that there was an impact that Christianity should have in that sphere of our existence, in that sphere of our lives. We could say his words apply for 120 years. How much we need to have a worldview shaped by the truth about what God says, particularly what he says about himself. We come to Genesis chapter 1, and you know, there's some things which immediately jump out at us that We're kind of trained to think along these lines. We immediately go into apologetics mode. How long were the days? How did Moses know this? I'm not going to address those questions in any kind of detail. It's not my point today. I believe that there are 6 24-hour days. I believe that's the easiest and simplest way to understand the text, and it does no injustice to the text or itself or how it fits into the whole of the scriptures. As a matter of fact, it makes the best sense in my estimation and things that I've read. And how Moses got this information, I don't know. Was it a long line of oral tradition that God preserved as one generation spoke it to the next? Maybe. Was it divine revelation? People mock, oh, it can't be divine revelation. Well, several of the writers said, well, God can reveal what happens in the future hundreds of years before it happened. Couldn't he have related what happened in the past? But it doesn't really matter. How did Moses get it? What we do know is that this is the Word of God. It is inspired by God, and as we have it in our English Bibles, it is a faithful representation of the mind of God on the matter of creation. And so I'd like for us to consider verses 3 through 25 this morning, as we come to our second part of this series on worldview matters, or world life view matters, from the book of Genesis. We saw last time, I entitled the message after consulting with those who put titles on messages, Let God Be God. This message is entitled, The Good Lord Reigns. The Good Lord Reigns. Now, as we read through the passage, you probably caught some of the cycles that take place here. So let me just give you some of that basic information before we come to the various lessons that I think we can learn from this. As we go through each of these days, and we have here five and a half days, if you will, that we're looking at. I'm going to save the rest of day six for a message or two later. There's just way too much packed in that to try to put it on to the end of this particular message. But you may have noticed that in each day there was this announcement. It told us the source of the information. And God said. I had a Swedish grandfather, and one time he read the scriptures to me, and there's only a couple of words that I remember. Ach, Gud sade. It is, and God said. And it's over and over in the passage. And then it's followed by something of a cause that's going to impact the world. And it's a command where we read, let there be. And then there's an effect. Did you catch that phrase that kept coming out over and over? And it's meant to impact us and hit us every time we hear it. It was so. And then it's followed with a statement of value. Again, repeated phrases. God saw that such and such was good. And then there's meaning given to various things. God called this something. And then finally, there's this place that it takes place when he separates things and puts something here and something here and he puts it in its proper place. And it all ends with, when did it happen? First day, second day, third day. So that's a basic structure. What we come through, it's obvious on the surface. But just so we all note it, that's what we're looking at as we come to Genesis chapter 1. But what is it that we can learn from this passage? What is it that jumps out or is on the very surface of the text? And the first thing I would say is this. The text is written in such a way and clearly states to us that there is a sovereign God who rules over all. God's sovereign providence is set before us in these verses. He is Lord. And as we see this passage, how many powerful acts do we see God doing? Right? We saw it in verse 1. He created. But that word created appears again in verse 21. He's going to say, God created. God is active in this powerful way in these animals coming into the world. It also speaks of God making things. We read three times in verse 7, 16, and 25 that God made something. And so he's powerfully engaged, as we saw even last week and as Pastor Hoffmeyer mentioned several times, the power. And then we see in verses 4 and 7, if you'll notice, in verse 4 it says, God saw that the light was good and God separated the light from the darkness. So God is discriminating and separating and putting things in their proper place. And that's really what we see then in verse 17 when he comes to the sun and the moon. He placed them. The universe that we live in is a created universe. It's a universe that was all put together by these powerful acts of a great and mighty God. He ordained it all. Love what the writer David says in Psalm 8 when he talks about the stars. And he says, I considered your heavens the work of your fingers. The heavens. The work of his fingers. He didn't even have to use his whole hand. This is finger work. This is finger painting that God was engaged in as he put the heavens together. But then listen to Calvin's description of all of this. In all of this is where he places man. And we're not going to get to man, but I want us to see that this is all for man. And this is what Calvin wrote as he described. He taught to describe what is taking place here. Man has been placed, quote, in this most glorious theater to be a spectator in order for man seriously to contemplate God's works. This is the theater of his glory, in which we have been placed that we might contemplate, see, understand, look upon what God has done, God's powerful acts. As we continue to look at this sovereign providence of our Lord in chapter 1 here, the second thing that is found is that these powerful acts were not just something he did and then went away. You see, deism doesn't work. It's not that God just wound it all up and then stepped back. We see him engaged in all different kinds of activity to preserve it. And so we have him giving order to this whole thing, an order which is to last. Creation was a deliberate and orderly unfolding of God's purposes, Boyce writes. God is a God of order, not chaos. He has got a purpose, not chance. We come to this, and it's obvious, isn't it, that God's actually engaged in something that's purposeful and deliberate and has order. As I said, he talks about separating. He separates the light from the darkness. And we just thought that was just the way physics works, right? You turn on the energy and light hits the darkness and the darkness goes away. No, God said, no, here's light and here's darkness. He separated them. But then he also separated something else. We read in verse 14. Excuse me, that was separated the day from the night. He says in verse 14, but he also separates the water from the land. Verse 6 and 7. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above. That's actually separation of the waters, not the land and the waters. We'll come to that in a minute. But he's separating. He says, okay, I'm going to establish a place where there's water down here and there's water up here. In other words, there's going to be a way for this water to kind of travel around. Maybe it's a canopy at this point in time. We don't know for sure exactly what that was. But he separates them. He creates something which is the atmosphere and the place where birds can fly, or above which birds can fly. We read in Proverbs 8, verses 28 and 29, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the water could not transgress his command, then he marked out the foundations of the earth. He separated these. And then we read how he separated the land and the water. He gathered the water into its proper places, which he eventually called seas, and he now dry land appears. And God fixed this. And he gave boundaries to this water. It can't go wherever it wants. He set a boundary. Don't you ever go to the ocean and stand there and watch these waves come in and say, why did they stop? Why do they just keep coming? Because God said, thus far and no farther. Psalm 104 and verse 9, you set a boundary that they may not pass over so that they will not return to cover the earth. Think about that. The next time you hear a scientist tell you about global warming lifting the waters to cover all the land, not going to happen. God said so. He says through Jeremiah, Do you not fear me, declares Yahweh? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, so it cannot cross over it. Christian worldview says, oh, I hear these scientists and whatever the truth might be in the things that they're talking about sea levels rising and all, it's not going to flood the entire earth. We have to believe God. Let God be true. Our Lord reigns. And it won't happen because our Lord has fixed it and keeps it. We see him not only separating, we see him placing. Notice it says he places the sun. Verse 17, God placed them, speaking of the sun and the moon and the stars, God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And scientists go on and on and say, well, did the moon get caught in the earth's orbit? Did it break away from the earth at some point billions and billions of years ago? About 4 to 6,000 years, that God said, okay, you know what? I'm going to put the moon out here. And I'm going to put the sun over here. Now, I don't know what mechanisms he used to bring that to pass, but he did it. It's his doing, and he did it. He determined where they would be. And then he determined which kinds of animals were going to fly and which kind of animals were going to swim. And so the sparrows that eat all of the bird food that I put out day after day, they're not in the water. They drown. They're not made for that. God made them and put them in their place. And he made the fish and he made the sea monsters and put them in their place. So he's placing things. He's establishing things. He's establishing things, various kinds. We read, first of all, a kind of plant life. And whatever plants can do in two rooms next to one another when you beat one and the other shrivels, I have no idea how all that works or what is, but the fact is they don't have souls. They're different. They're plants. They grew up out of the ground as he made them. It says he made the land and then he said, let the earth, and I loved what one man translated it this way, vegetate vegetation. He says, just let it do what I've made it to do. And they're going to raise plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit. And after this kind with seed in them. So he has plants, but then he's going to come back and he's going to have these things called animals. Verse 20, notice what it says. Then God said, let the waters teem, literally let them swarm with swarms of living creatures. Haya nefesh. Ask Pastor Hoffmeyer what that means. Living souls. They're different than plants. It's different to kill a dog than to kill a tree. They're different kinds. They're different nature. And God tells us right up front, this is the way he created the world. These living creatures, fish, flying creatures, and land creatures. And that could even be any kind of thing that creeps on the ground, including centipedes and crickets and all these other things that come along. It's anything that creeps upon the face of the earth, as well as cattle and horses and the things that we more generally think of. But he's separating, he's placing. You see, he's getting everything right in its proper place, ordering it absolutely perfectly because he's a God of order. And then he determines how they're supposed to function, how they're going to continue. You see, God not only creates, but he also establishes the second causes and uses those second causes right here. And this is not philosophy 101. This is Genesis 1. He uses means to accomplish his purposes. Means which he has established. He didn't sit back and watch it happen. He stepped in. He created in this way, and that's how it happens. And so we read in verse 16 that he takes the sun and the moon, and he says, you're going to govern the lights. You're going to give light to the day, and you're going to give light to the night. So you look up at the sun at night, or sun at night, great. You look up at the sun, don't do that in the day. Look up at the moon at night, and there you see it. You say, oh, that's where God put it, to give light to the earth.
No, it's sun, that it's light that's coming 93 million miles past the earth and reflecting back to. Okay, yeah, it's all those things, but we get caught up in the physics. We lose the fact that this is what God established. God did this. But did you notice that God can work outside of means? Because what did he create first? Light. But where's the sun? Sun doesn't come until several days later. So he can create light and have light with all of its properties, packets or waves or whatever it might be, and he can put it out there, and there's light. Sun or no sun. So he uses means, because these are going to govern the day and govern the night, the sun and the moon, but he also can work outside of means. God is not a prisoner to the means that he creates. He creates plants and trees. How are they going to keep going? He creates them to produce seed. Seed which is going to reproduce them, so you have new ones. So he's not going to be creating new plants every single season. He's got it in his purposes and in his plans and in his second causes that they will produce their seeds, and he will watch over that and make sure that that happens and that the seeds fall exactly where he wants them to, and they'll continue to grow, continue to prosper. This is the way God put the world together. God ordains the means. Land that can support and sustain vegetation, seed bearing plants, sun and moon to govern the day and the seasons. Calvin said, "To nothing are we more prone than to tie down the power of God to those instruments, the agency of which he employs." He's not tied to his instruments to accomplish his purposes. Nothing, though, did you notice? Nothing is left to chance. Nothing. God is in all the details here. He's engaged in all kinds of little details that aren't even mentioned on the surface of the text. But the more we learn about plant life, we learn, oh, you know what? A plant's got to get sun, it's got to get water, and it's got to get nutrients in order for it to then produce chlorophyll and turn green and produce seeds. And we know that all that comes to pass, but we only know that it's going to come to pass because God created it. God is the God of order, and he's put all this order in place so that we might be able to see it. To quote a very common quote, and I don't apologize for using more quotes in these. I want you to get the best. If there is one single molecule in the universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. Ever heard of a rogue molecule? You all know R.C. Sproul's great quote, don't you? Many of you do. That's his quote. It's fact. He's in all the details. Every molecule, every atom, every quantum particle, however far down you want to go. Well, doesn't that make us robots? No. God created us as free agents under his entire sovereign providence. But more of that when we go on to the next section. So here we have this providence that he's engaged in. He's a God who has powerful acts, and he's a God who orders all things, put order into everything. And he's all these details of where things ought to be and should be and are. And then we see him sustaining this. Verses that tell us about how he continues to uphold the universe. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. "You alone are Yahweh. You have made heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you." Or as Paul said it in Mars Hill in Areopagus, in Athens, "For in him we live and move and exist," as even some of the poets had said. You see, he is engaged in continuing this order. And isn't that most obvious every morning? I know it's dark in the mornings now. At least it is when I get up. And yet the sun still comes up. And you know what? I wasn't surprised this morning when it came up in the east again. And I'm not surprised, though it might be a little early, to see that the green is going away and the yellow and browns are coming back in. Because seed time and harvest are continuing according to the purpose of God and the plan of God. Even as he said in Genesis 8, verses 20 to 22, Noah built an ark and an altar to the Yahweh and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma, and Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. That's what our God said was true about our world. Because he put that in order that we might have a testimony on a regular basis of his existence. Put the moon out there so that the tides come and go, just as they do, just as they always have. Did you notice those we were reading through this? He talks about water above and water below. Remember back to your science class, how many states of water are there? And if I get a little bit of my science wrong here, it's because I'm getting a little rusty. I'm getting a little older from my... Gas, water, solid. How did it get up there? Oh, God designed this so that it actually can evaporate and hang in the air. And God designed this ice so that the animals in the lakes and such wouldn't die when it freezes in the winter as it floats to the top. What an amazing... God is not just overseeing the big things, but all the details. Every property has been ordered by God so that the world functions the way he wants it to function. He's the one who designed the difference between the way land is and the way sea is. He is the one who makes the land able to produce vegetation. He is the one who oversees, as we saw, the water, the air, the expanse that's above, the water that's above, the weather systems. In Matthew 5, he says he causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust, and the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. In Amos, he talks about the fact that the rain can, he'll make the rain fall on one city, but not on another city. You see, he's overseeing all of that. And you say, Brother Will, you say, well, that's all fine. Thank you for your little science lesson in this morning's class. We're all dismissed. No, listen, what does that mean to us then? It means that life is not haphazard. It's not haphazard. It's not running willy-nilly without any kind of control. And it's not running under some arbitrary atom-bouncing principle that I can't determine what's going to happen next time or how things are going to come together next time. Life is not unfolding in some accidental, random fashion. God is carrying out his purposes. He had purposes for the sun and the moon. They were to be signs and seasons for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. They had a specific purpose for which he created them and placed them where he wanted them to be. God is carrying out his purposes. Brother, we come to this kind of a passage and then we look at our lives and say, but wait a minute, this seems like it's out of control. It seems like everything's going in a wrong way. It's not out of control. There is not a rogue molecule in the entire universe. There is not a particle that isn't under his order and control. He designed it to work to flourish. And we read even of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how we read that Christ was the one who was the Word that was creating all things. Nothing came into existence apart from Him. In John chapter 1, we read also that in Him all things hold together. Why isn't this going to all blow apart? Because, brethren, the one whose hands were pierced upon the cross is the one who's holding it all together. With us in mind. With all of His creatures and His world, and especially His people in view. He died for us. That's the compassion with which He governs the world in which we live. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Not just some abstract power that ties everything together like some gravitational force that just works out there apart from any human intervention. No, there's a divine overseeing and intervening and upholding of everything. I remember Pastor Martin talking about Jesus nursing at the breast of Mary, and while she was holding Him, He was upholding her. And that's what He's doing now today. Brethren, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Creator upholds us with His compassionate, loving hands. He is holding all things together. Calvin has some very quaint ways of talking about God in this regard, which help us in our own application of these things. He says, God, by other means invisible, clothes Himself, so to speak, with the image of the world in which He would present Himself to our contemplation. They who will not deign to behold Him thus magnificently arrayed in creation, in this incomparable clothing of the heavens and the earth, those who won't see God in that will suffer the just punishment for their proud contempt in their ravings. We haven't learned anything if we look at the world around us and all we see is equations and chemical formulas and systems. We've missed the most important part. It's there to show us our God, His order, His wisdom, His power. Brethren, we don't need to be afraid of science. We should love science. Because, you know, science only works because God exists. Because if God didn't exist and hadn't put order and wasn't upholding that order all the time, you know, I might put two chemicals together in the chemistry lab next time and boom! Where last time it produced something that was called root beer. Ask me about my high school experiment there and I'll let you know what happened in my high school. But the fact of the matter is that, you know, if it's really that random and there isn't some order behind it all, we have no hope. We have no confidence. We have nothing that we, you know, put gasoline in our car this time and it runs. We might put gasoline in the next time and it just dies because it's just random. We have no idea. There's order behind it because there's a God of order who stands behind this and keeps everything working the way He designed it. You say, but it doesn't all work like it's designed. I understand that, but that's another chapter. But just trying to look at the creation, how God designed this world. And He did this that He might leave us with a witness. He did not leave Himself without a witness in that He did good and gave the rains and the heavens and fruitful seasons. And therefore, because He created all things, He is Lord of heaven and earth. And that brings me to point number two. My second point is this. We've seen that God's providence. Now we need to see God's word. God's necessary word. It's right on the face of this, isn't it? Over and over and over again. Then God said. 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 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times in this section alone. What's the source of all this? God's word. He speaks. You say, okay, well, we got that. He spoke. No, no, no. God speaks. He speaks to us. The God who created all things with the word of his power is a God who speaks in order that he might reveal himself to us, that we might know him. Because we can look all day long at creation, and because of the sin in us and the way the sin has affected the created order, sometimes we don't get it right. And so God says, okay, I'll tell you some things that I want you to get right about me and about you. Yes, he speaks to us in general revelation through the created order, but he also speaks to us in special revelation in his own divine words. He speaks powerful words, for when he says what he says comes to pass. Do you see that right here at the surface? This is what gives us confidence for every promise we ever read in our Bibles. It's right there. God said, let there be, and it was so. So if God says he's coming again, it will be so. If God says the blood of Christ can cleanse us from all unrighteousness, it be so. There's confidence in this reality that God's word is sufficient and efficient and effective. And then God is the one who defines for us reality. He starts calling things things. He called the light day. He called the darkness night. He says, I'm going to define some things for you. Here's something called day. Here's something called night. You have a morning. You have an evening. You've got a day. I'm going to define time for you. I'm going to define seasons for you by the way that the sun and the moon travel around. I'm going to give direction to you through the stars that I throw out there into the universe that you might see them. God speaks powerful words. God speaks defining words, brethren, and he defines for us, and we're going to see that as we go throughout this book. He defines the word marriage. He defines what sex is. He defines what a family is. He defines what a man is, what a woman is. He's defined all those things for us. And so we need to find his definitions and live by his definition. It doesn't matter how much legislation they pass saying what a man is and what a woman is. And it doesn't change what God has already defined. But then did you notice the gracious words? It just kind of slips it in there. We're going to see more of this in the future. But he said to the animals, he blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Go. Do what I created you to do. Flourish in the world as I created you to flourish. Plants are going to grow. But he didn't say anything. He didn't bless the plants. Just bless the animals. Go. You see, as much as we look at the universe, we need to listen to God's word. Let me read Calvin again. The quote I've already said so you can catch it this time, right? Because there's a little bit more here. Listen to this. Scripture adorns with unmistakable marks the tokens of one true God. You look at the universe and there's pictures and tokens that God is there. In that he governs the universe in order that he may not be mixed up with the throng of false gods. Those false gods, you see, I created all those things that these other people worship. What are you going to worship them for? I created the sun. I created the moon. I created Leviathan. Therefore, however fitting it may be for man seriously to turn his eyes to contemplate God's work, since he has been placed in this most glorious theater to be a spectator of them. As much as that's true, Calvin says, it is fitting that he prick, that is the man, prick up his ears to the word, the better to profit. You can profit from looking at the world, he says, but if you really want to profit, listen to my word. God's necessary word. God has spoken. What a blessing, brethren, to know that God has spoken. And he has spoken to you and to me. He has spoken to us in his word, and he's preserved that word so that we can have it. I marvel. The mind of God captured in a book for us, that we might know his mind and his heart toward us, that we might know him. But then finally, and with no time left, really, my third point. That's the other thing that's so obvious on the text, isn't it? The pervasive goodness of God. The pervasive goodness of God. Verse 4. You have your Bibles open? What does it say? You can read it. I'll read it. God saw the light, that the light was good. Oh, interesting. Okay. Again, verse 10. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And again, the next verse. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit and seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And then verse 18. God placed them in the expanse, the moon and the sun in the heavens to give light to the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And again in verse 21, on the fifth day when he makes the animals and the winged birds after their kinds, and God saw that it was good. And the end of verse 25, where I finish, God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God is powerful. God is wise. But the creation was not only designed to work, was designed for good. It was designed for good. And this Hebrew word tov is a broad semantic domain. It has a lot of meanings. Right? It can mean beneficial. Like it is capable to meet a need. You can eat the food and you can get nourished. It's desirable. It's pleasing or beautiful. That means that you can look at your wife and go, man, I love that woman. It can be valuable or orderly and fitting for the circumstances. You pick something up, a tool that works perfectly for what you need. Or it can mean friendly, kind, or even brave in the way that one thing relates to another. And it can also mean morally upright. We use the word good that way all the time. Whether it's a good meal, or a good person, or a good police officer. The word has so many meanings. And I'm here to say that I think they're all here in what God said to us. He's not picking one or the other. He's throwing this out and saying, it is capable of meeting all the needs that man has. It is going to be pleasing to their senses. It's going to be perfectly suited to their circumstances. They are going to be able to properly to relate to this world. They're going to fit in. It's all going to be proportionate. It's all going to work. And it's going to be morally good. And all because it reflects God's character. That's the way he designed the world. His goodness is evident from the very beginning pages. Everything in its proper place. Everything filling its role. And everything beautiful. God's goodness is over his entire creation. And throughout the history of the Bible, this is emphasized over and over again. In the Psalms, we sang Psalm 136. The goodness of God seen in creation, in redemption, and his caring for his people. It's used in the prophets to encourage the people. And encourage Jeremiah when the loving kindness of God was flashed before his eyes in the midst of the most darkest of times. The goodness of God. I got 10 pages on just the goodness of God. Because that's how much it's in the Word of God. What an amazing set of verses that set before us this glorious God. Do you know this God? If we know this God to be this God of providence, then we can heed the words of the prophet, do not fear, because he's ruling over all. He's the Lord over all lords. He's the creator. He's upholding all things. If we know this God in the fact that he speaks, then we can say, Lord, I don't know what to do. Speak to me. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law, that I might understand what you would have me to do. The entrance of your word gives light. Give me light. If we know this God as one who is good, we'll say, I don't know all that he's doing and all that he's designed, but I know it was designed for good. And even when it doesn't seem good on this side, we've got that Romans 8:28 verse, which some like to just kind of dismiss. I was, okay, well, I know that. No. Do you know that? Because when everything looks bad, and we come back to Genesis 1, and we say, but wait a minute, he created it, designed it to be good. We go back to Romans 8:28, and he says, but he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Oh, you mean the fall didn't destroy his plan? No. It furthered his plan, so we would have a Savior. And the greatest goodness, the greatest display of God's goodness and loving kindness that we could ever know was set before us in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to die for sinners like you and for me. That the God-man who upholds all things by the word of his power would dwell among men for a time. You know, there's a lot of polemics in here. Anybody that worships the earth would just say, wait a minute, you need to take another step. Because somebody created that. You need to worship the one who created what you think is so important. And they say, well, I just can't know whether he's out there or not. Well, I can because he spoke and here's what he said. Oh, and I don't know if that's God's word. Well, you know, that's what God said. And there's a lot of polemics we can get here, but we can get lost in the polemics.
Not a science book.
Well, it is a science book in one sense. Wherever it speaks of science, it's the book. Won't teach you how to do chemistry, but it'll teach you how God puts order in things and how we should listen to him. Let God be true and every man a liar where he speaks. But brethren, let's beware of looking at Genesis 1 and 2 through the lenses of an apologist and forget to look at it through the lens of a worshiper. It's meant to humble us, to cause us to bow down and praise his holy name. My friends, there is order. God has ordered all our time. He's ordered the entire universe. He's ordered the earth in which we live. He's ordered our lives, placed us exactly where he wants us to be, just like he did the sun and the moon and the stars. Therefore, let us worship this God. Study science and worship the God who reveals himself through science. And where science and the Bible seem to disagree, you don't have to force them together, but certainly don't let science take the upper hand. Because where God has spoken, listen to God. Pretty soon the scientists will be proven wrong, because they have many times in the past. This book reveals to us God. God that we can know. It was very interesting. Lisa played a hymn at the beginning in the prelude. Each little flower that opens, each little bird that sings, God made their glowing colors. He made their tiny wings. Yes, all things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, and all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. He gave us eyes to see them and lips that we might tell how great is God Almighty, who doeth all things well. Give glory to this Lord. Humble yourself before this glorious Lord. Rest, brethren, on these foundational truths. The governments of the world, let them rage, let them rant. Our God, who created everything, sits in the heavens and laughs. Jesus, brethren, then is at the center of it all. For all of this was that he might bring us to Christ, that he might show us his glory and his grace through Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus, he is the way, the truth, and the life. Just as he caused light to shine out of darkness, Paul says, he causes the light to shine of the glory of God in the face of Christ in 2 Corinthians 4. Some of you, you think, you know, I have a hard time with science. Give me an English book. Give me a history book. Science, oh, that's too hard. Well, with science, you can just keep working hard. But if you want to know God and you don't see him, it's not his fault. It's your blindness. And Satan is working together with your blindness to keep you from seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. And I urge you this morning, as we've looked at this passage, to look to this God and cry to him for mercy, that you might see what you've never seen before. The glory of us, of a creator who would become man to die for somebody like you. Hang upon a cross, die and rise again. He might show to us the most marvelous display of his glorious goodness. Please do that, would you please? Cry to him to open your blinded eyes that you might see. Humble yourself before him that you might cry out to him, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, that you might go down to your house justified. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I say with Calvin, there's no words possible to be able to explain these things fully. Accept my feeble efforts and be merciful, O God, to each of us that we might have our eyes lifted from this world around us to look, as it were, into your very face. Lord God, be merciful to us. That we would live in your world in a way that is pleasing to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.